Warm Sabbath greetings, everyone. It's hard to believe it's been actually 4 weeks since my family has been here, and so we're very grateful to be back again. I had no idea that this flu is, they're using the word epidemic, seems to be sweeping the country. And I've heard it takes a couple of weeks, but unfortunately my household was such a giving household, we all gave it to one another, but we couldn't do it at the same time. We had to do it round-robin fashion. So Ian came down with it, had it for a couple of weeks, and Jill came down with it, had about a week and a half. And last Sabbath, Friday evening, my voice just started to turn husky and sore. And I was fortunate I got over it fairly rapidly, but certainly it's good to be back again. For a message today, I'd like to talk about a tool which we have been privileged to be given in our spiritual growth and walk with God. And I wonder if it's a tool that we have been underutilizing. But this tool, just before I give you the title, is one that could be an antidote to discouragement we may feel, at times hopelessness, or maybe a lack of direction. But it is a tool in our spiritual armory we've been given, which could be a matter of life and death, how well we use it. But it also gives us a measure of our closeness to God and how we can gauge our spirituality and contact with God. For the first scripture, let's turn over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And at the end of the book, 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 5, we read a list of admonitions from Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And each of them is very brief, but very filled with meaning. So, in 1 Thessalonians 5, and in verse 17, one of the very shortest scriptures in the Bible, says, "Pray without ceasing." I didn't go into a long research of the etymology of this word. I think we can just take it at face value. Without ceasing means basically without any gaps in time when we're out of contact with God, when we're not praying regularly. So it's quite a challenging command for us to pray without ceasing. So that will be the title of this message. And I'd like to begin by asking, how is our prayer life? If we were to value it on a scale of 1 to 10, where would our range of contact with God lie? Now, perhaps for some of us, and I know this applies to me in a sense right now, we're teaching our young boy to pray. Of course, we pray at meals, we pray in the evening. And so prayer is very much on our mind, on the minds of Jill and myself. And so we're thinking about prayer, but I wonder if prayer sometimes does get squeezed out. Or if we realize that if we look back over several weeks that we've had some sleepy time prayer, not as in-depth, not as impassioned as prayer can be and should be. And so today I'm going to be giving what you could almost say is a refresher course in prayer, or prayer 101, we might say. And so it's going to be very basic, but at the same time, in this season, I think leading up to the holy days, we are taught to examine ourselves, and this certainly is one of the crucial elements in a Christian's life, without which you cannot hope to have increased contact with and a close spiritual walk with God. So with that in mind, we'll be turning over to, well, actually, I'm sorry, let's just before we leave, if you're in 1 Thessalonians, just before we leave it, I want to point out how verse 17 is bracketed by two very important points that we'll come back to a little bit later. But notice that before it says pray without ceasing, it says rejoice evermore or always. So prayer is certainly tied in with rejoicing. And in verse 18, in everything, just to drive home the point, by reiterating it, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it's a very clear command that thanksgiving must go hand in hand with the matter of prayer. So let's turn over then to Matthew 6. And Matthew 6 is an account that contains what has been called the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer has been so misused over time, I think that we might shy away from it somewhat. But if we view it for what it is, as the tool, a model outline of how prayer should be conducted, so that we know that we are speaking the will of God, these, after all, are the instructions given directly to the disciples on how to pray. So let's back up just a little in Matthew 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. So verse 1 states, take heed you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, we know this. Public prayer is appropriate in certain contexts, but by and large, it's a very private matter. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may glory from men. Can you just imagine the spectacle? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see that? The trumpet blaring because a charitable deed is about to take place. Now, just by way of interest, this actually does take place in Japan. January 1st, which has just passed for us, is a very important, in fact, a holy day in the Shinto religion. And in the city of Tokyo, they have a monstrous shrine called Meiji Shrine. And on January 1st, literally tens and hundreds of thousands of people flock to this shrine. The crowds are absolutely enormous. And I do remember on one occasion that a Japanese-speaking friend, I was with him, and he went to a smaller shrine, and in the shrine, there's a long rope which leads up to the ceiling, and it's a very, very thick rope, and he would grasp it and shake it, and a bell at the top would ring, and then he would clap three times, then bow, and throw in some money into the altar. And I said, what's that all about? He goes, oh, well, I think we're supposed to wake up the god so he knows that we are giving our offering to him. So this is not a fault just of the Western world or just Jesus' time. It's worldwide. Let's continue on in verse 3. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Continuing verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, or in some translations, into your closet. When you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, I recall very well that the minister, many years back, who did baptize me, talked about his own conversion and said that when he read this verse, he took it quite literally. He would go into his bedroom and then from there open up the closet and go into the closet, and then he would close the door. I don't recall if he actually had lights on in there, but he continued this for some time before he realized that wasn't exactly the intent of what this is saying, but that our prayers should be private rather than public. In verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. And just pausing there for a moment, is that not what the Lord's Prayer has become? A vain repetition. And it seems like in modern media, when you see someone overtly religious, they begin the Lord's Prayer as though that's the be-all and end-all. This person must be righteous because they're reciting the Lord's Prayer. When in fact, they're violating this very command not to use a vain repetition. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. And in this manner, therefore, pray. So clearly, from this point on, God, through Christ, is teaching, here's the manner of prayer. Here's the way you are to pray, not that you are just to mindlessly repeat these words. So just as an overview of the remainder of this message, it'll be in two parts. The first part being a breakdown of the Lord's Prayer into its components with some commentary on it. And then a list, which is a list that, of course, is not exhaustive, but might be a priority list for prayer. Kind of like a checkmark, you know, not necessarily checkmark religion, but rather saying, well, how am I doing in this area? Am I fulfilling this command, which is stated very clearly in the Scripture? So with that, then, we begin with the Lord's Prayer Revisited. And just for your notes, if you're writing it down, it's from Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13, but also mirrored in Luke 11, verses 1 to 4. So we start with part 1. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Certainly not a word in common usage, but hallowed, we all understand, means to hold the name of God, which represents who he is, his character, his righteousness. Everything about him is held together in his name. We ought to say that in a very holy fashion. And this strikes home for me particularly because working in a high school as I do, I hear the name quite regularly, but not exactly in a hallowed fashion. I'm sure you catch my meaning. Now, from that part one, we can gain the very first point, which is when we say our Father, we're immediately speaking of sonship. If there's fatherhood, there must be sonship. And we realize that this means it's a family plan. And I know I've spoken to several of you and myself as well when it dawned on me that, well, this is what God is doing. He is developing a family plan. And here we are at the very first words of this, for want of another name for it, the Lord's Prayer, is showing that family plan is first and foremost in God's mind. Do we really think about where do these prayers go? Do we recognize that when we pray, which is a very private, just thinking in our minds, directing our thoughts to God, that He is immediately aware that we have chosen to pray to Him, do we think, I'm now addressing God on His throne as the head of the universe? That's how we should think of it. He's an invisible being, surely, but we know He is very, very real. Let's continue with the second part, which is, Thy kingdom come. Certainly, this is an utterly misunderstood or not understood at all. What does it mean to have the kingdom come? Well, the kingdom, we know, is to be a literal world-ruling government. So when we ask for that, very few people understand this is the import of these words. When we say those simple words, Thy kingdom come, it really speaks to, finally, the end of Satan's rule on this earth. So they're incredibly important words. Move on to part three then, which is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How can we know what is God's will? Well, with that, let's turn to a scripture, which is in 1 John. And in chapter 3. So 1 John 3 and in verse 22. We note that whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now, I'm sure we understand this presupposes it is in accordance with God's will, that it is actually something for the best, that is truly something that is His will. And why will He answer it? Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. There's no escaping it. It is the keeping of the commandments that keeps us in unity and in line with God. So that's how we know it is His will, is when we are keeping His commandments. Now, just by the way, in the last few days, I happened to have recorded a program, and at the beginning of the program, one of the mainstream teachers was on, and I only caught the last few snippets, but it still, after all these years, bowled me away. He said absolutely categorically, it's wonderful to know the law is done away because Christ is the end of the law. Well, for any student of the Bible, we understand that that is a total misunderstanding of the meaning of the end of the law. It might be much better understood as the culmination, the fulfillment of the law, not that the law no longer exists. Because then he continued on to talk about being forgiven of sins. That doesn't compute. How do you get forgiven of sins if there's no law to break? That didn't really come out. As I said, it was just the end of the program, but I still am amazed by that after all this time. On to our part four is, give us this day our daily bread. And this is no small prayer because I think many of us may have farming backgrounds. I myself do come from a farming background, and so I count it as a great privilege to have been at the harvest many years running. And we know as such that people can become somewhat disassociated from the land. As I'm teaching my son about praying, I often will say, thank you, God, for what you give to us from your good earth. Because as we look around, we know nothing around us does not come from the earth, from the land. And so I'm expanding on this idea of give us this day our daily bread. If you had a chance to visit a farm, you get that connection. Or if you grow, and I know many of you do have gardens, you realize it is only from the earth that we can get our sustenance. I think we're a little bit too blasé. We go to the Jewel-Osco or wherever you shop, and we think nothing of taking a loaf off the shelf until the loaves aren't there, until one day the transportation system shuts down, or one day there's a drought so severe that there simply isn't a crop to produce. And at that point in time, then we realize, oh, yes, please give us our daily bread. Our next part is part five, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And this one, I think I have mentioned in previous messages, one of my favorite verses. You can turn there if you wish, but it's in the book of Matthew as well, just prior to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 5, from 44 to 48. And Christ is stating in this very long instruction, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And jumping down to verse 48, that context of forgiveness, in verse 48 it says, you therefore must be perfect. So perfect is in the context of forgiving others. Probably one of the hardest, for me it is, I don't know if it is for you, but if you have been wronged, sometimes it just sticks in your memory, sticks in your mind for years, and it may be a continuing thorn in your side, a difficulty forgiving someone. But as one commentator once said, well, who are you going to forgive if it's not somebody who's hurt you? Who else is there? If no one has hurt you, you don't have any reason for forgiving. So it is those people who need the forgiveness the most that we are told we must forgive. Coming near the end now of this section, part six says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I wonder if we just at times, because the invisible ruler of this world, he maintains his rule in a way that is cloaked, that is disguised, that it's very easy to not think about Satan. It's incredibly easy not to think about him. But we know that he rules this world. Oh, I do remember many years back learning the three S's that we have to overcome are the self, the society, and Satan. But we really need to be actually protected from Satan. So with that in mind, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians and the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, we are given a wonderful promise that we need to take advantage of. 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We've all experienced a variety of temptations in our lives. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God prizes endurance. He prizes that. But he says, I will help you to endure. You will never, never have to say, I give up, I quit, if we call out to him in prayer. And finally, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. You know, we begin this whole prayer section with praise. Its entire idea is bracketed with the idea we begin with praise, we end with praise. And some of you may have been able to see at the Feast of Tabernacles in Wisconsin Dells this past year a presentation that had a lot of impact on me, which was the Hubble Deep Space Telescope, the deep field pictures, and how amazing that is. And we've only had that information over the past 20 years. Well, it ties in with something I read just the last couple of days, that the largest structure in the universe has been discovered. The largest structure in the universe. It's actually a cloud formation of matter, and the size of it from side to side is 4 billion light years. 4 billion light years. My mind does not really comprehend even one light year. I mean, light traveling at 186,000 miles per second for 1 year times 40 billion. That's one structure of the universe. When we say your kingdom, your power, your glory forever and ever, it's without scope. It is without end. So with that, we move into part two, which is, what prayers do we pray? And I'm sure that you each have your own list, so this priority list cannot be exhaustive, but just some thoughts on what you might want to put at the top of your prayer list. And the first of them, you may or may not wish to turn there, it's very familiar. It is intercessory prayer. We find in the book of James an admonition that we do have not just the right, not just the privilege, but I would say the responsibility of intercessory prayer. So, in verse 13 of James 5, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Well, naturally, we pray for ourselves, and this could be extended, of course, not just to physical sickness or illness, but could be extended to circumstances of relationships or perhaps economic difficulties as well. But what I'd like to focus on is if we go down to verse 16, and cutting into the middle of verse 16, says, pray for one another. This is a command. It's not an option. It says, pray for one another that you may be healed, because, I like to insert the word because, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice we have to be righteous, which means being in accord and in alignment with God's thinking, which means keeping His commandments and His word. But if we are righteous, which is not our own righteousness, it is Christ's righteousness through us, then we have the opportunity to help our fellow sisters and brothers in the church, and God wants to hear from us. It's not as though He doesn't know when there's sickness. Of course He knows, but He wants us to be praying because that draws us closer to Him as well. Let's turn over to one more scripture, which is in 2 Timothy, under this idea of intercessory prayer. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul's approach to prayer and how constant and unceasing, you could say, he was. So 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. They must have had a wonderful, wonderful close relationship. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. There it is again. I remember you in my prayers, night and day. Brethren, if something is of great value and importance to us, then we want to offer it up to God in prayer. And this, I think, is a wonderful example, again, of Paul and how close he must have been to God, praying day and night. We can imagine that. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Again, a wonderful, wonderful relationship. So, on to the second point of a prayer list. How often do we pray for government? Let's turn over to 1 Timothy, where we are told that this is a requirement. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and starting in verse 1, it says, I exhort, therefore. Not a very common word, is it? Exhort. And yet, very strong request or command. I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, not just in the brotherhood, but also for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. When was the last time we prayed? When was the last time I prayed for those who are in authority in the land? And why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We're in a very interesting time. I say that in quotation marks. An interesting time that I just ran across within the last couple of days, how the inauguration, which is coming up, that a pastor was asked to speak at the inauguration, a man from Georgia, Mr. Louis Giglio. And this pastor, it was discovered after he had been invited, it was discovered that a decade and more ago, he gave a sermon where one of the key statements, a clear statement, was that he described, and completely biblically, that homosexuality is sin. Well, practically within hours, he was forced to withdraw his participation in the inauguration. And his comments are online. You may wish to look them up. But he was told this by the committee setting up the inauguration. He was told, well, we were not aware of the pastor's past comments at the time of his selection, and they do not reflect our desire to celebrate the strength and diversity of our country at this inaugural. I think we might demur from those words and not agree that this represents strength and diversity. So I think in terms of my own high school, which is, I think, an interesting microcosm of what might be happening in high schools all across the nation. Mine is very large, 2,500 students, and we have two clubs. One of the clubs is called Uprising, And just this past week, they would have announcements in the morning, and the announcements would say, do you want to be free? Come to the auditorium. We'll have cake and cookies, and we'll have speakers. And they were handing out the Gospel of John. And I know the person in charge of the club, the sponsor for it, and a very honorable fellow. I'm surprised that this club is allowed to continue. I really am. Because the counterpoint is another club at the school called Prism. And Prism caters to those who are of the, you know, without going into the words themselves, the LBGT, I think it is, the acronym, without, I think you all know what it is. They've added at my school the letter Q for questioning, which I think is absolutely abhorrent. It seems like it's almost recruiting. Well, if you're questioning your orientation, well, come talk to us. Maybe we can help you see the light. So I'm wondering, these two groups in the same school, whether or not one of them might be asked to disband or not, because that seems like the age that we are in. We need to pray for government and authority at every level. On to our next point in the priority list, and this is in Luke in 21, and this is the corollary or the parallel to Matthew 24 account, where Christ is asked by the disciples, well, what will be the signs at the end of the time? And without going into all the signs, earthquakes or false religion, in Luke 21 and verse 36, Christ's own words, he says, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Now, we don't necessarily have to focus on ourselves, but Christ said, yes, you should pray this because it's right to do it, that you should be worthy so you do not have to go through this tribulation and so that you may stand before the Son of the Man. And we know that only a tiny number will be allowed to do that. For our next point is in Matthew. That is, do we pray for workers for the harvest? You probably know the scripture. This will be in Matthew 9 and in verse 35. And then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd, which is who we were before God's calling. Verse 37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And we know that at this time, we do have a need for laborers, certainly in this end of the age where the gospel is being crushed down and there's so little biblical knowledge. But we've been told by our Lord that we are to pray that there might be more workers for the harvest. Are we praying for the distribution of the Good News magazine? Are we praying for the website? Are we praying for the Beyond Today program? I'm sure most of us are. But it's a question to ask ourselves in our prayers whether or not we're doing that. My last point may be the longest one, and that is about prayer in times of distress. At times when you may feel like you have been praying and praying and it's not, and prayer is not answered. Prayer just doesn't seem to be answered. You feel like you're being righteous. You feel like you're in alignment with God's will, but you're still not getting answered prayer. What might be missing? Well, we spoke earlier about rejoicing always, but let's add one other factor. For those times when all else seems to have failed in prayer, let's turn over to the book of Mark. It's a little bit longer account, so bear with. I will read through it just for the context because the chief point comes right at the end. Mark 9 and chapter 9, verse 14. I sometimes tell my students, sorry guys, I'm going to read a little bit fast, so if it's hard, you just have to listen fast. So here we go, Mark 9. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw them, the people were greatly amazed, running to him, greeted him, and they asked the scribes, well, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at his mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I know many, many years back, when I was in California, I had a student who literally was catatonic, literally catatonic. His eyes would be open, and there would be a very slight facial expression, but you could speak to him, and he would not respond at all. It's a very, 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 very sobering thing to see this state. And this seems to be the state of this child. He answered him and said, became rigid. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, the first words are, this is a matter of faith. How long will I be with you? How long will I bear with you? Okay, bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Very terrible scenario to witness, I'm sure. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us, help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, very familiar scripture. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Which I think is a magnificent lesson for us from a man who was not called and converted at the time. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him. He became as one dead. Many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he came into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why? Why? Why couldn't we cast him out? They felt that they were close to Christ. They had been with him for years. But he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing. And here's the whole point. Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. So there may come times in our lives, brethren, where it just does not seem like our prayers are working. And it may be because the element missing is fasting. And I say to myself, have I used fasting? Have we used fasting on a regular basis? It's not enough just at the Day of Atonement, but for spiritual reasons, when push comes to shove and we need God's answer, that's the time when fasting is appropriate. Now, I'd like to conclude then with one more scripture, but before that, I'd like to talk about New Year's resolutions. And I say New Year's resolutions because that's the time when people say, well, I've got to make this change. Well, we ourselves are examining ourselves before the upcoming Holy Day season with its Passover. And how is our prayer life? That was a challenge at my school. We have workshops on a regular basis. And the one leader of the workshop asked this provocative question, said, which would you rather, change or die? I thought, what are you talking about? She said, well, think about it. Would you rather change or would you die? And then she followed up, say, a study that actually did take place of heart attack victims. People who had had a heart attack were checked 6 months later. Only 1 out of 3 had made significant changes to their lifestyle to help their health. Only 1 out of 3, even though they'd suffered a heart attack. So in that context, would we rather change or die? Let's turn over to one last scripture in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel. So our prayer life, I say, could be a matter of life or death. And here we see a template, a pattern for us in Daniel 6. I'm sure you all know this, but it's just a reminder, just a review. Daniel 6 and in verse 10. Certainly one of the most righteous men in biblical history. In verse 10 it reads, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and you probably understand this is referring to his being thrown into the lion's den if he continued to pray. When that writing was signed, in other words, the law, he went into his house and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. So the windows were open. That was his custom. It wasn't as though he was inviting people to watch him. That's just simply his custom. He left the windows open. So his windows being open toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks. Notice his focus is giving thanks before his God as he did aforetime. No mention, no interest in this law that had just been put into effect. So, with that, I hope, brethren, that these points might be of some use to you, and I hope that they may help you to ask and answer the question, if we answer it of ourselves honestly, do I pray without ceasing?